May the grace, healing, and forgiveness of the Lord be with you this Holy Week.
And also with you.
And we pray together. O Saviour of the world, by your cross and precious blood, you have redeemed us. Save us and help us, we humbly pray. Amen. We gather this evening in the shadow of the cross as we welcome everyone to our service for Tuesday of Holy Week. So wherever you are joining us this evening, we are really glad to have you with us as we make this journey together towards the cross. Holy Week is known as the week of all weeks in the Christian calendar, as together we reflect on these events in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And in our services this week, we're thinking about the significance of these events for our lives today. And I'm delighted this evening to be able to welcome the Reverend Adrian Green, who's rector of the Church of the Pentecost in Mount Merion. And Adrian will be leading us in our devotions this week. And he's helping us to think about some of the paradoxes of the cross. And we really appreciate his ministry among us this week. And it's great to have you with us. And so as we gather together this evening to continue our journey with the Lord through this Holy Week of our salvation, the Tuesday in Holy Week is very often associated with that scene in the Gospels where a woman anoints Jesus with precious perfume, as though preparing him for his death and burial. And this is a reminder to us in this week of all weeks that the great love of Jesus in giving all for us calls forth our love and devotion and our offering of all that is of value to us, not least our hearts and our lives. And so as we reflect on that great love this evening, our opening hymn, we reflect on the words of "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found."
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I'll live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is. is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
And now we come to the penitential section of our service, that opportunity for us to bring our lives before God and to seek his mercy and his pardon. We join in the responses which you'll see on your screen. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Let not the flood overwhelm me, nor the depths swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth upon me. Christ, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Hear me, O Lord, as your loving kindness is good. Turn to me as your compassion is great. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on us. Jesus, bearer of our sins, have mercy on us. Jesus, Redeemer of the world, grant us peace. And our special collect prayer for today, the Tuesday of Holy Week. O God, who by the passion of your blessed Son made an instrument of shameful death to be for us the means of life, grant us so to glory in the cross of Christ that we may gladly suffer pain and loss for the sake of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our psalm appointed for this evening is a psalm that invites us to find our refuge in the Lord. And again, you'll see the response in bold on the screen for the different sections of the psalm. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and set me free. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be for me a stronghold to which I may ever resort. Send out to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the evildoer and the oppressor. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. For you are my hope, O Lord God, my confidence even from my youth. Upon you have I leaned from my birth. When you drew me from my mother's womb, my praise shall be always of you. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. I have become a portent to many, but you are my refuge and my strength. Let my mouth be full of your praise and your glory all the day long. Do not cast me away in the time of old age, Forsake me not when my strength fails. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. For my enemies are talking against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and take him, because there is none to deliver him. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. O God, be not far from me. Come quickly to help me, O my God. Let those who are against me be put to shame and disgrace. Let those who seek to do me evil be covered with scorn and reproach. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you more and more. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. And now we hear the words of this evening's Gospel reading.
Our reading this evening comes from John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him, and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
And we respond to that Bible reading in the words of our canticle this evening, the Song of Isaiah. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth, shout aloud and sing for joy, O royal Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen."
Well, good evening. It's great to be back with you, and look forward to seeing you in person on Friday. I wonder how many of you have ever tried reversing a car with a caravan or a trailer hitched to the back. It's not easy, and if you've ever tried it, I'm sure you've got some amusing and possibly expensive stories to tell. You see, the problem is that when reversing, if you want the trailer to go to the right, then you have to steer to the left and vice versa. And that whole tricky maneuver is an example of a paradox. You see, a paradox is when something appears to be contrary to what you would expect and then turns out to be true, just like when you have to steer to the left in order to go to the right. Last night, we began a series looking at the paradoxes of the Easter narrative. And in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, we saw how Jesus started his journey to the cross with this demonstration of his paradoxical, upside-down, countercultural servant leadership theory. That is, that to lead, then you have to serve. And we also saw last night that strength comes out of weakness. And over the rest of this week, we're going to explore a few other of these apparent paradoxes of that first Easter. And in doing so, we'll glimpse truths that take us to the very center of our faith. The paradoxes of that first Holy Week call us to look past the shallowness of man and see the crucifixion of Christ from God's perspective. An example of someone who completely missed the significance of that first Easter was Tacitus, the Roman historian. In his writings about Judea, he summarizes the whole time span of Jesus' life and earthly ministry, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection. He summarized it all in one sentence when he said, "Nothing of significance happened in that time during those days." How crazy is that? That in itself is a paradox. How could the greatest historian of the era say that nothing of importance happened in Judea when Jesus walked on the earth and when he gave his life for all of mankind? And yet our minds are riveted on that day and that life as the center of time and eternity. These paradoxes that we're considering this week focus our understanding of the cross of Jesus outside of the natural human logic and value system. You see, to the everyday person going about their own business, there is no coercive value in the cross of Christ. On its own, it won't constrain you, it won't compel you, it won't even force you. It stands there in itself, the great paradox of justice out of injustice, of light out of darkness, of healing out of wounds, of life out of death. And it calls on you to believe that God was at work in that mysterious paradox of the cross. And tonight, I just want us to briefly consider two more of these paradoxes, the paradox of glory out of shame and the paradox of clothing out of nakedness. Both of these we read about in Mark 15, verse 24 to 25, where it says this: "Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him." Historians tell us that Romans reserved the cross and crucifixion for criminals and slaves. It was the most excruciating method of execution in those days. And so this form of punishment was chosen for Jesus to make sure that his shame was complete. And to make matters worse, the only possession that he had, his clothes, they were also taken away and gambled for. But in doing this, Jesus made the cross his own. He made the cross into a glorious symbol of eternal life. The man who didn't own anything owned the cross, and he made it his own. And so today we can sit under the shadow of the cross and be glad that he was there to convert the cross from a symbol of shame to a symbol of glory. As it says in Philippians 2, verse 8, that Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then notice in verse 24 how Mark describes how the Roman soldiers stripped Jesus naked, divided up his clothes, and threw dice to see who would get them. This is the shame of the nakedness of the cross. One writer at the time recorded how under Roman law, men were crucified, exposed, naked, and open. And in that passage from Philippians 2, we read that not only did Jesus refuse to grasp equality with the Father, but he was willing to empty himself by being obedient to death, even death on the cross. This must have seemed like a low point to him, that he would die on a cross as a common criminal surrounded by sinners. But even more so, the low point of that emptying may have been the humiliation, the shame of public nakedness. They took the only thing he had, the very clothes off his back. You see, when we read through the New Testament, the only thing we're specifically told that Jesus owned was his robe, and even that was taken from him. But there's another thing that God made his own while he was here on earth. Listen to this poem that I came across. The author is unknown, but the poem itself is entitled, "The Cross Was His Own." They borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord came down. They borrowed the ass and a mountain pass for him to ride to town. But the crown he wore and the cross he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed the bread when the crowd he fed on the grassy mountainside. He borrowed the dish of broken fish with which he satisfied. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. He borrowed a ship in which to sit to teach the multitude. He borrowed a nest in which to rest. He never a home so crude. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. You see, the shame and the indignity of the cross was that they even stripped him of his last possession and gave him a cross. But the amazing thing, this paradox, is that out of his shame and nakedness comes his glory and his crown. As we just read from that passage in Philippians, that he humbled himself to obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross, and therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names. But not only that, through Jesus' nakedness, he also brings about our covering and our righteousness. He who died naked for us can cover our nakedness. Just think about the Garden of Eden, the first thing that God did for Adam and Eve after they'd sinned, after they'd eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The first thing he did was to clothe them. He did this to hide their shame. They'd tried to sew fig leaves together to hide their nakedness, but God went one better, and he gave them clothes made of animal skin. In doing so, that was not only a witness to the glory we'd lost in the garden when sin entered the world, and a confession that we're not what we should be, but it's also a testimony that God himself will one day restore us to be the way he created us to be. God rejected Adam and Eve's attempts to clothe themselves, and then he did it. He showed them mercy with superior clothing. And in a similar way, God rejects our own attempts to save ourselves. We can't do it under our own bat. It's only through our relationship with Jesus that we can be saved. And that's what we remember at Easter. We remember how he achieved this through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also, just as blood would have been shed to get that animal skin that God used to make the clothes for Adam and Eve, so too was blood shed by Jesus in order to clothe us in righteousness. Jesus, the one who himself was stripped naked, can clothe us in righteousness. In Isaiah 61:10, we read that I'm overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. By God's grace, we are clothed in God's righteousness. And in Colossians 3, beginning at verse 5 to 14, we find the Apostle Paul uses this clothing analogy to describe the actions and the attitudes that we, as followers of Christ, must put off and also put on. In Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, since God chose us to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul is saying that our clothing, in other words, our attitudes and our actions, must reflect our heavenly position. Something he referred to back in Colossians 3, verse 1, where he says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Our clothes often say something about us. The robes that I'm wearing give a clue as to my role. A business person may well wear a suit, athletes sports clothes, a chef their whites, and so on. But what clothes are you wearing? Can people tell that you're a citizen of heaven by what you're wearing? As Paul says, as a Christian, we need to take things off, things like the impurities in our lives, bad tempers, meanness, profanity, sexual immorality, and the desire to do whatever we want. And the things that we put on should be things like compassion, kindness, humility, forgiveness, quiet strength, and discipline. You see, as a Christian, as a citizen of heaven, Romans 11:6 reminds us that the old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin miserable life, no longer captive to sin's demands. So we must put on the heavenly clothes of righteousness, because this is the only type of clothing which fits our position, that we've been raised with Christ and one day we're destined to be seated in the heavenly realms with him. So as we close tonight, remember that Jesus gave up everything for you and for me. He was subjected to shame. He was stripped naked. He was humiliated. And his only earthly possessions were gambled away. And yet he did that so that he paid the penalty for the sins of our sins. He paid the price so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be clothed in righteousness. I suppose for each of us, the challenge is, are the spiritual clothes that we wear borne out by what we do and what we say and how we act? Do they reflect our restored relationship with our Heavenly Father and show that we are citizens of heaven? Amen.
So as we reflect on those paradoxes this evening, that's the theme that we see running through our next hymn, the hymn, Lord, You Are Rich Beyond All Splendor. And now we share together our scriptural affirmation of faith using some words from the Apostle Peter. Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to God who judges justly. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed, for we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And now we turn to the Lord in our prayers of intercession. Let us pray. Let us pray to the Father through his Son, who suffered on the cross for the world's redemption. Fill with your Spirit Christ's broken body, the Church, and give to Christian people everywhere a deep longing to take up the cross and to understand its mysterious glory. By the Saviour's cross and passion, Lord, save us and help us. Bless those who lead the Church's worship at this solemn time. We pray especially for David, our bishop, and for churches right across the province returning to in-church worship on Friday. We pray for safety and caution as we return, and for many to encounter you personally through online and in-person services. And in the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacraments, draw your people close to you. By the Saviour's cross and passion, Lord, save us and help us. Strengthen all those who are preparing for baptism, together with their teachers, sponsors, and families. Teach them what it means to die and rise with Christ, and prepare them to receive the breath of his Spirit. By the Saviour's cross and passion, Lord, save us and help us. Look in your mercy on the world you loved so much that you sent your Son to suffer and to die. Strengthen all those who work to share the reconciliation won at such cost upon the cross. By the Saviour's cross and passion, Lord, save us and help us. Bring healing by the wounds of Christ to all who are weighed down by pain and injustice. We pray especially for the situation in Myanmar at the present time. Help the lonely and the betrayed, the suffering and the dying, to find strength in the companionship of Jesus and in his passion to know their salvation. By the Saviour's cross and passion, Lord, save us and help us. Welcome us into paradise when we leave this world in your friendship. According to your promises, bring us with all your saints to share in all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. By the Saviour's cross and passion, Lord, save us and help us. Holy God, holy and strong, holy and immortal, have mercy on us. And we join our prayers together in the prayer our Saviour Christ taught us to pray, as we pray Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. We bow our heads for God's blessing. May Christ draw you to himself and grant that you find in his cross a sure ground for faith, a firm support for hope, and the assurance of sins forgiven. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you this night and forevermore. Amen. Thank you so much for joining with us in our service this evening, and we invite you to join us again tomorrow evening at 7:30 as our studies in the paradoxes of the cross continue through this Holy Week. Our closing hymn this evening is a powerful hymn of reflection, O My Saviour Lifted.